Friends, good evening. Wait for my clock that says 6:59. 7 o'clock. Welcome to those of us who are in Christchurch. Welcome to those online, particularly in Paris. Listening into this evening. And we pray for all working out political action in these challenging days. What does a protesting church look like? Beginning with our Bible verse for all our partnership this year. Use this at Emmanuel on Bath Road, St Mary's, Christchurch on Sunday. Jesus says again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." An enormous privilege to welcome my friend, colleague David Gray, Methodist Superintendent. I'm very sorry that I'm earlier on today, so I'm subbing.
Praying for all those who live and work across our Swindon Partnership Parish. God of Mission, who alone brings growth to your church, send your Holy Spirit to give vision to our planning, wisdom to our actions, and power to our witness. Help all the churches across our Old Town Partnership grow in numbers, in spiritual commitment to you, and in service to our Swindon community, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Very grateful to have Helen Thomas on the piano, and the Methodist Bath Road Youth Group leading our worship. Sing that beautiful worship song, Beauty for Brokenness, David's choice for this evening. Please stand.
Thank you.
a flame. One of our favourite slots in the Old Town Park, God works in every scene of life. So God's in economics, in politics, in sport, in music, in the arts, in science, education, and so on. When I mention God is in politics, I wonder how your mind goes. And when you watch the news, do you immediately turn to prayer? I wonder if you ever tuned in to the Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast, which is actually available on YouTube. Outstanding, the last three talks. And to see all of our, many of our MPs and Lords and church leaders meet together at Westminster is a very powerful witness. For a real treat tonight, I've got a praise say of David's talk and really excited by this. The gospel is profoundly political, about transformation, and we'll hear more about that in the talk in a few moments' time. On your sheet, those of you in Christchurch, Luke chapter 4, the manifesto, or the Galilean manifesto, Nazarene. If I'm the narrator, could you always reply, please, with Jesus' words? You'll see them towards the end of the passage. And imagine you're on a political rally and you as a Christ ambassador are speaking out these words in the highways and byways of Swindon Borough or the North Wiltshire Methodist Circuit, following in John Wesley's example. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written altogether. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then Jesus began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's hold the silence. Allow those words we've said out tonight to go deep into our hearts, our minds, and our souls.
The kingdom of God is about turning away from the wall and looking at sing a hymn new to me, but a wonderful tune. Again, David's choice today, and a real gift for us on this Lent series. Show me how to stand for justice.
Thank you very much, Simon, for that welcome, and good evening, everyone. Thank you very much for this invitation. There are a few slides. Well, there's quite a few slides, actually. I got a bit carried away. I'm going to have to ask our glamorous assistants at the back to turn them over each time, so bear with me as I nod or say, next, please. Yes, quite literally, next, please. That's... So, what do the experiences of 19th century Methodists have to tell us about who is Jesus? Looking particularly at the experiences of some agricultural workers and a Victorian industrialist, what can we gain from our understanding of who we might think Jesus is today? Well, looking at the topics the other speakers of this series have chosen, I'm very grateful to be in such distinguished and learned company. When the invitation came to speak, the news seemed full of strikes. Nurses, paramedics, railway workers, teachers. But at the same time, we had reports of energy companies making vast profits, when we all know we've been paying higher prices for energy at home. And in fact, just coming across in the car with the radio news, the chief executive of Centrica has just been awarded some vast bonus today and for delivering shareholder value. I make no comment. But it was actually a conversation with Rach Collins and a member of Bath Road Methodist that nudged me in the direction of my talk tonight. The church member is a postal worker and a trade unionist. And they've been impressed by the way Rach had supported them. And in fact, I think Rach actually went down to one of the picket lines at the sorting office. And that person suggested I might like to do the same sometime. I didn't. The spirit was willing, but the flesh is a bit weak. But that didn't mean I didn't have some sympathy, and it certainly gave me the idea for the talk. So, what can we learn from these 19th century Methodists? I think boiling this all down, would we find Jesus on the picket line? Would we find him in the boardroom? And to help us think about that, I'm going to introduce you to something called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Now, don't worry, it's not a dance from Strictly. It sounds like it, but it isn't. It's really a way of us trying to apply our faith to situations today. So if we can have the next slide. Thank you. So the Wesleyan Quadrilateral is a term that was first coined by a Methodist theologian called Albert Osler in America. And it's a way, really, of a four-sided approach to answering questions about our beliefs. I would say, given that we're in an ecumenical context, that although the term is the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, I first encountered this training alongside Anglicans for ministry. So it's a technique, it's a model that's widely known. It's just so happened that a Methodist happened to put a label on it. It's not exclusively Methodist. And in fact, I think, as I explain it to you, all of us can think, oh yeah, I sort of do that myself, without thinking about it. So the Wesleyan Quadrilateral suggests that Methodists, anyway, traditionally, use this fourfold approach to think about our faith. And the starting point is Scripture. And we seek to discover the Word of God, of course, by reading the Bible and maybe by going to commentaries and Bible reading notes and so on. And the Bible may give us an answer. It's certainly got to be our starting point. But it may not. And so we move on. We move on to tradition, the wisdom and creativity of Christians over time and across the world. And we can draw on things like the words of hymns, prayers, poetry, Christian art, in helping us think about an issue. Then we're asked to use reason. We're called to love God with our minds as well as our hearts. And so we need to think about an issue. And then, lastly, experience. And Methodism puts a lot of emphasis on our own experience of God's grace working in our lives. So putting these together, we can apply to an issue facing us as Christians today. Now, unsurprisingly, the Bible is silent on trade unions and the boardroom. There is no amalgamated union of prophets. And there wasn't an annual meeting of the Galilee Fisheries PLC. Not that I can find anyway. So we have to look at other things to help us think about trade unions, companies, and what they have to say to us as Christians. Next slide, please. We read together this passage of Scripture at the beginning, and as Simon mentioned, it's sometimes referred to as the Messiah's Manifesto. This is really what Jesus' ministry is about. But of course, it's not just this. Elsewhere in the Gospel, we have things like the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, showing us other aspects of Jesus' beliefs on social justice. And we can draw on the words of the prophets. This passage of Scripture, as you can see, comes from Micah. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Or, as the contemporary English version of the Bible puts it pretty punctually. That's it. The Lord has told me what is right. See that justice is done. Let mercy be your first concern and humbly obey your God. Several years ago, the Methodist Church set out an initiative which was called Our Calling. And it's not just something for Methodists. All followers of Christ are called to share in God's mission, to join in God's mission in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we in the Methodist Church have kept emphasising this over the last few years to remind members in the Methodist Church, this is really what we should be about, to remind that our calling as Methodists is a longing for God's justice in the world. And certainly I think that's something that we have I wouldn't say it's distinctive about Methodism. All our denominations gathered here tonight care about social justice, but it is very much the core of Methodism. And John Wesley, as he didn't set out to form a church, he was an Anglican to his dying day, but he was very passionate about what we would term social justice, and that is, to use the cliche, part of Methodist DNA. But the words of the prophet I've quoted there remind us all that we should have a passion for justice. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, there are examples of other places of justice. Yes, please. There we are in Leviticus. We see this. These words given to the Hebrew people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field. Leave something for those less fortunate. And further on, please, in Leviticus, in chapter 19, there's a whole list of things that we would regard as social justice. When you harvest your grain, again, leave something there for others. Don't steal or tell lies or cheat. Don't misuse my name by making promises you don't keep. Quite topical about a certain member of parliament appearing before a select committee today, maybe. Do not steal. Don't cheat. Be fair no matter who is on trial. Pay your workers at the end of the day. These are all basic things that in a way we take for granted, but were there thousands of years ago as a reminder of how God's people should behave to one another and to others. So biblically we can see some pointers anyway. Some principles that should apply. And these principles have been taken into Christian tradition. You may know the story of St. Martin of Tours, this Roman soldier who was a Christian and who sees a beggar in a dream, and he gives half his cloak to the beggar, who then turns out to be Christ. That kind of traditional story is part of our thinking. And then the words of Saint Teresa of Avila. Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. I'm sure many of us have come across these words. A reminder that we, by the way we conduct our lives, are acting in a Christ-like way. And we take this thinking, our reason, and then draw on our experiences in our everyday lives. So to summarise for now, whilst the Bible doesn't have anything specific on industrial relations or employer-employee relations, we can get a sense of how Christ's justice, love and grace should feed through in the office or the factory or the field. But do they? Let's go back then to the 19th century and the experience of some 19th century Methodists. Yes, please. This is... back one a moment, please. Give them a sneak preview. This is Dorset. And in 1830, Dorset, like many other counties across southern England, had seen an uprising of riots in agricultural communities. They were protests against the harsh working conditions and the increased mechanisation that was leading to loss of jobs. These riots became known as the Swing Riots, and they were named after a sort of a semi-mythical leader of these uprising, who used to sign letters to landowners and landlords, signed Captain Swing. Well, the uprising spread, as I say, all across the south of England and eventually on into Dorset. And to show how seriously these riots were taken, across the south of the country, 600 rioters were imprisoned, 500 were sentenced to transportation, and 19 were executed. The 1830s were a really hard time economically, especially for those in the country. The harvests were poor, and as I say, farm owners were reducing wages. So there was a great deal of unrest. So it's against this background that in Dorset, the tiny village of Tolpuddle, which is about 10 miles from Dorchester, in this village, six farm labourers met to discuss forming a trade union as a way of getting more bargaining power for better wages and better living conditions. And these six men came to be known as the Tolpuddle Martyrs. They were all farm labourers. They all earned 9 shillings a week and were living in dreadful poverty. Their leader was George Lovelace, and he was the one really who decided to set up this union to give labourers bargaining strength. Most of the men worked for the local squire, James Frampton, and with the Swing Riots very much in memory, Frampton decided he wouldn't tolerate this formation of a trade union. He decided he needed to stamp it out. So with the aid of a local magistrate, he arranged for the men to be arrested. And on the 24th of February 1834, George Lovelace, as he set off to work, saying goodbye to his wife Betsy and their 3 children, found that he was arrested. He wasn't to see his family then for a number of years. George Lovelace, his brother James, James Hammett, James Brine, they like James in that village as a name, Thomas Stanfield and Thomas's son John, all of them were charged with having taken an illegal oath. There was no specific law to say you couldn't be in a trade union, but if you swore an oath that wasn't of loyalty really to the king, then you were breaking the law. But their real crime was joining this union to protest about their meagre pay. It was the 3rd wage cut they'd suffered in as many years. Thank you. So the men were tried at Dorchester Assizes in March 1834. They were all found guilty of this crime of taking an illegal and unlawful oath. And they were sentenced to 7 years transportation to Australia. The harshness of the sentence caused public outcry. And yes, please, in just a few weeks after, this is an artist's impression, obviously, there was a protest in London. 100,000 people assembled in London near King's Cross. And the fledgling trade union movement led a campaign against this transportation. 800,000 people signed a petition. I should have looked up the population of the country then, but it must have been a substantial amount compared to the population in those days. Thank you. This is a monument outside a monument to the martyrs at the little Tolpuddle Museum, which you can visit today. And this depicts George Lovelace in prison. And in prison, he wrote some words. "We raise the watchword liberty. We will be free." And this became the rallying cry. The Tolpuddle men refused to compromise. And eventually, after all this public pressure, the government agreed in 1836, March 1836, so a couple of years after the trial, that the men would have a full and free pardon. So after 3 years, during which the trade union movement had sustained the families, the men were going to return home. Well, you can imagine, it took some while for the news of the pardon to get to Australia and the men to get back home. Thank you. And George Lovelace was, in fact, the first to arrive home in June 1837, so almost a year and a half after the pardon had been given. And he was greeted by members of what was called the London Dorchester Committee, the organisation that had supported the men. And Lovelace went back to Tolpuddle, as did the others, and probably intended to slip into obscurity. But something nagged him, and he wrote a pamphlet called The Victims of Whiggery. Now, I need to explain, if anybody's wearing a hairpiece tonight, he's not having a go at you. The Whigs were one of the political parties, and the landowners were members of that party, so he's criticising them. It's, by all accounts, quite a powerful leaflet. And it was much quoted by the Chartists, an uprising for political reform. Well, the local gentry didn't take very kindly to Lovelace, and it was suggested he might like to leave the area. And he did, and with the exception of Hamnet, they all moved to Essex. So what had fired these men? Well, obviously their poverty, their harsh working conditions, but given that five of the six were Methodists, only Hamnet wasn't, their Christian faith must have played a great part. Their faith, their understanding of Jesus, must have meant that they saw a way of bringing good news to the poor, by not just preaching it, but ensuring it happened through improved wages. Thank you. And maybe they had in mind the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Maybe they thought by actually acting out that they were really living their faith. Thank you. Tolpuddle and Methodism had existed for quite a number of years, even before the martyrs. This is the original Methodist chapel in Tolpuddle. I took this photo a number of years ago. It's a pretty sad sight. Thomas Lovelace, who was George and James's father, was given a licence in 1810 to use his house as a dissenters' meeting place. And then in 1816, two events occurred. In Salisbury, which is about 40 miles from Tolpuddle, there was a great spiritual revival. And this led to Methodism spreading across the area. And two Tolpuddle men attended a Wesleyan Methodist meeting in Wareham, which is about 10 miles from Tolpuddle. And they returned home, their hearts glowing with sacred fire. Very Wesleyan. And also some missionaries from nearby Weymouth, all of 20 miles away, they also started to work in Tolpuddle. So it became quite a place for Methodism. And so this is the original chapel that was built in 1818. The first Wesleyan chapel in the area. The list of the chapel trustees from this time includes the names of George Lovelace and Thomas Stanfield, two of the martyrs. The chapel opened in October 1818, and the first meeting was greeted by a mob. 100 people apparently had come to shut them down. And Lovelace, writing later in this infamous pamphlet, Victims of Whiggery, felt that the mob had actually been organised by the local squire. And in the pamphlet, he talks of men being persecuted, banished, and not allowed to have employ if they entered the Wesleyan chapel of Tolpuddle. So, persecuted for the way they worshipped. Lovelace was a lay preacher, a local preacher, as we call them now. And by all accounts, he was very articulate. And as I said, he subsequently wrote about his experiences as in Australia, and these pamphlets. And I'm sorry to say, Simon, he was quite critical of the Church of England. He was a remarkable man, largely self-taught, an unnatural leader both in the chapel and amongst his fellow agricultural workers. But he was an advocate of non-violence. He was keen to establish what was called a friendly society, which really was a trade union, but a non-violent organisation. And he was firmly driven by Wesley's injunction to remember the poor. Well, as I say, on returning from Australia, they did go back to Tolpuddle briefly, but it was made quite clear that they weren't welcome. So the five Methodists, moved to Essex. And Lovelace started to get himself into trouble there as well. He wrote a letter to the local vicar, very critical of the Church of England. I'm sorry about this, Simon. Don't blame me. And he was critical of the way the church failed to address the challenges of the gospel in tending to the needs of the poor. Next slide, please. And these five got involved with this Chartist movement. It wasn't just in Essex, it was all around the country, Manchester, South Wales. And these Chartists, you can see the 5 points they were campaigning for. Votes for every man, sorry ladies, aged over 21. Secret ballots, no property qualification to vote. Up to then you had to own property. Payment of MPs, which at the time was quite revolutionary. It meant that anybody could stand for Parliament. And there was nothing about expenses or second jobs, but that's for a different occasion. Constituencies of equal size and annual parliaments. Things that don't seem particularly controversial to us, but were hugely controversial then. Thank you. So much so that the local squirearchy, as one book refers to it, criticised them. And the vicar of Greenstead, him again, Simon, preached against the Chartists, saying the foundations of decent society were being undermined. Paternal beneficial order, where everyone knew his proper place, must be restored. And then the local paper, the Essex Standard, said, George Lovelace, instead of quietly fulfilling the duties of his station, you should know your place, George, is still dabbling in the dirty waters of radicalism. Well, George and the others took the hint, and they emigrated to Canada and lived out the rest of their lives there. Yes, please. George wrote this hymn. God is our guide from field, from wave, from plough, from anvil, and from loom. We come our country's rights to save and speak a tyrant's faction's doom. We raise the watchword liberty. We will, we will, we will be free. So that was clearly something that drove them, this need for social justice. Yes. Now we need to digress briefly and explain a little bit about Methodism itself in the 19th century. John Wesley, as I say, didn't really intend to found a church, but one was founded. And just a matter of 20, 30 years after Wesley's death, the fledgling Methodist Church split. And it split into Wesleyan Methodists and Primitive Methodists. The Wesleyans were perhaps more traditional, and they formed the majority of the Methodist movement. And in fact, they kept all the property. The churches that had already been built in John Wesley's time, they hung on to those in a very shrewd move. But the Primitive Methodists, primitive in the sense of wanting to get back to their real roots, their radical roots, they were formed at a meeting in Staffordshire in 1810. And they saw themselves as really practising a purer form of Christianity. Now, I have to mention this split because it's actually quite significant in terms of some of the things we're thinking about tonight. The Tolpuddle martyrs were all Wesleyan Methodists. The Wesleyan Conference, however, took quite a dim view of trade unionists, and in fact, when these men were sent off to Australia, a lady from their village by the name of Jane Davis travelled to London to lobby the Wesleyan Conference, and the secretary of that Wesleyan Conference, with the wonderful name of Jabez Bunting, but he refused to see her. He wanted nothing to do with them. So generally speaking, Wesleyan Methodism was more conservative with a small c, whereas Primitive Methodism was much more radical. So it's strange in a way that these Tolpuddle men were as radical as they were, because they're part of the Methodist Church. That really wasn't them, but that's a side issue. So let's move on a little bit, please, to explain this in a bit more detail. So the Prims, the Primitive Methodists and Trade Unionists. Back in the late 1950s, an academic by the name of Dr. Wearmouth wrote a book called Methodism and the Struggle of the Working Classes. And if you're a bit of a nerd about these things like I am, it makes quite an interesting read. The rest of you may find it otherwise, but up to you. But I find it interesting. And he emphasises how Methodism, in its earliest days, all the preachers had been told to go to those who need you most. Now, John Wesley would have meant in a spiritual sense, but the reality was more and more went to places where economically they were needed most. So that's significant. And Wearmouth points out that as the circumstances of the new converts improved and membership of Methodist societies increased, the sphere of influence enlarged. And that really explains Wesleyan Methodism and how that seemed to grow. It seemed to appeal then to the upper working classes, shall we say, those that were getting on a bit in the world. Whereas the primitives were very much more with, if you like, ordinary working class people. The Wesleyans had an official no politics policy, which explains why they distanced themselves from trade unions. Though, as I've said, the Tolpuddle Martyrs were Wesleyan Methodists. There were other Wesleyan trade unionists. There was a man called Henry Broadhurst. He was a stonemason from Oxfordshire. He'd been employed building a number of the colleges and chapels in Oxford. And following a period of unemployment, he moved to London and started to organise a union. But as I say, in contrast, the Prims were enthusiastic supporters of trade unions, no doubt linking their faith to the need for social justice. And Dr. Wearmouth sets out lots of examples of where this took place, particularly in the agricultural industry and the coal mining industry. Yes, please. Well, I'm pleased to say that Dr. Wearmouth notes how this link between Primitive Methodism and the trade unionism resulted in some Primitive Methodist ministers being very active in supporting strikers. In the late 19th century, he found an article commenting on some Primitive Methodist ministers supporting strikers in Lancashire. And he quotes the Primitive Methodist magazine, which is even more of a dry read, I think, than the Methodist Recorder is today. But it said this: "We thankfully recognise the sympathy that has been evoked towards the strikers, but cannot help thinking of the contrast between plenty on the one hand and poverty on the other. Ought, in the interest of humanity, to say nothing of Christianity, be rendered impossible." So, you know, there was quite a sideswipe by that magazine at this gap between the rich and the poor. And the article then went on to say this: apparently, "It's an unequal struggle in which might, without reference to right, has an enormous advantage. And we hope our brethren," these are the ministers, "will be sustained in their Christly work of relieving the necessitous as long as the needs last. The smallest contributions carry with them help and hope." So you can see this voice of the Primitive Methodist movement, this magazine, was very much advocating that what these ministers were doing in helping striking miners was the right thing to do. There's a real sense, I think, of the story of the rich young ruler that we see in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. Jesus saying to the rich young ruler, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." There's that real sense of that coming through, I think. So clearly, some parts of 19th century Methodism, not all, but some, were very much parts on the side of the trade unions and saw how the Christian spirit, the Christian faith, was being worked out in that way. But what about in the boardroom? What has Methodism in the 19th century got to say about that? Yes, please. John Wesley, in one of his sermons that you can still get, there are copies available, ladies and gents. I don't have any with me, but you can get them. One of his famous sermons is called The Use of Money. And it can be summed up but like this. He's saying, earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. And when he preached this sermon in 1879, he was actually quite critical of those people who were calling themselves Methodists in that time for not doing exactly this. Yes, they were good at earning all that they can and saving all they can, but not giving all they could. It wasn't the plea to give more to the church. It was more a plea by him for people to give to the poor and needy. And if you read that sermon, Wesley isn't against money. He doesn't see money as evil per se. What mattered most was that what people did with their money, as far as he was concerned. He says this: money is an excellent gift of God, answering the noblest needs. In the hands of his children, it is food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, raiment for the naked. Thank you. So with this in mind, I want to introduce you to a gentleman called William Hartley. He was born on the 23rd of February, 1846, in the Lancashire mill town of Colne. The only child of John and Margaret. Compared to many others, he wasn't born into poverty. His father was a skilled sheet metal worker. His mother ran a small grocery store. And William was very fortunate. Bear in mind, in 1846 he was born, he was able to stay in school until he was 13, which was quite unusual. He had potential. A number of people thought he could actually train as a lawyer. But his mother shared a pessimistic view of the legal profession and felt that the untruthfulness of that profession would be damaging to William's spiritual interests. Well, he wanted to train as a pharmacist, but there were no openings in Colne. So he started to work in his mother's grocery shop. And by the age of 16, he realised actually he could probably do better than her. He spotted an empty shop in Colne and asked his parents to help him buy it. And this is where it gets quite interesting, because these primitive Methodists weren't so sure. They thought this could lead to financial ruin. But another primitive Methodist businessman, on hearing of William's idea, urged his parents to do what the boy wanted, and by 16 he was running his own grocery business. He added other strings to his bow, including developing a wholesale business. The business grew. William married Martha at the age of 20. She was the daughter of a local grocer, and actually it would prove to be an inspired match. She was a very strong, capable woman, 4 years his senior, and she brought with her into the marriage everything she'd learned in her father's business. She was said to have a very keen intelligence and an innate understanding of business. A newspaper report later said she brought to the young and rising businessman a caution and shrewdness that served as the balance wheel of her husband's enterprise. And certainly within 2 or 3 years of their marriage, the business was thriving, so much so that he moved to larger premises. Now, one of the things William Hartley decided he wanted to do from the outset was offer only the best quality products available that obviously people could afford. And the primitive Methodists, just like Quakers, had a reputation for fair dealing. So this meant that the products he sold were unadulterated, and Hartley always stuck to giving suppliers a fair deal right throughout his business life. It was a risky strategy, but it's one he maintained throughout his life. Well, his big light bulb moment, as we would now say, came when the jams he'd been buying in to sell, his supplier let him down. So he decided he would make them himself. And I should say, he never made jam. Oh no, jam was a far inferior product. He only ever made preserves. Preserves. He always took the best available fruit and made it into his preserves. And this was to lead to his fortune. For the man I'm talking about, you may well still remember Hartley's jam. I think it is still available, no longer owned by the family, but this is who we're talking about. He always tried to use the best materials. He watched every detail of production, insisting, I'm going to use jam, forgive me, William. Insisted that the jam he produced was made in the best cleanliness. In no time at all, he was faced with the decision, should he stay in Colne or should he move? The problem with Colne, it was a long way from where he was getting the fruit and sugar. So he thought he'd move near to Bootle and in Liverpool. But his family and friends weren't so sure. He had a good business. Why move? And the decision to move was criticised. Apparently, it was an expression of vaunted ambition. Among his friends, and of course many of his friends were staunch chapel people, he was scorned for his shameless pursuit of wealth. And as far as the Prims were concerned, to make a living was acceptable, but to make a fortune was an entirely different matter. Yes, please. Well, he didn't listen. He moved on to Bootle and set up his factory there. It was a gamble. He wouldn't have gambled, but it was a gamble. He'd sunk all his capital into this, and he had nothing left to buy in fruit. He had to borrow, something he didn't like doing. And the person lending him the money was quite a sharp person. He actually wanted to become a partner in the business, and Martha wouldn't let that happen. So eventually the man said, okay, well, I'll lend you the money. But at one time, the interest on the loan took 75% of the profits. Nonetheless, the business thrived, and by 1886 he'd outgrown the Bootle factory, so they decided to move to a larger factory in nearby Aintree, where pretty much where the race course, the famous race course, is today. In fact, one of the roads into the factory is the Melling Road that you hear mentioned on the Grand National. Yes, please. And this was the factory. It was, again, a shrewd move. It was near a railway, so it enabled him to receive supplies in. It enabled him to sell the product out quicker. The factory expanded again and again in 1889 with new warehouses, and twice in the 1920s. It was self-contained. Everything he needed, with the exception of jars, originally he used stoneware jars, because the jam was too hot to put into glass, though eventually that was solved. But apart from that, everything was done in the factory. And in 1901, he decided to move an enterprise to the south of England. Up to then, it had been very much in the north of the country, but in 1901, he moved to Bermondsey in London. Now you might think, well, that's all very interesting, but what's the point of all this story? Well, what the point is that this great man of business adopted an approach to business that I think would really serve well today. From the outset, he was determined to apply a more humane approach to commerce. A contemporary newspaper report said he was a pioneer in breaking down the class war between capital and labour. He didn't see his workers as, if you like, some parts in a machine. He sought to provide them with the kind of facilities that we perhaps would now take for granted, but at the time were revolutionary. He provided a staff canteen, serving hot meals at cost, for example, in 1880-something, which was unheard of. And he didn't regard his employees as workers or even staff, but he always called them his people. And one of his biographers says, well, there's a hint of Moses about that, really, bringing the people to the promised land. But he always referred to them as his people. He was concerned for all of them. He knew all of them by name, by all accounts. And his way was very much at odds with the sort of despotic mill owners of the era he'd come from. Yes, please. One of the things he did was profit share, and I'll come on to that a bit more in a moment, but at one of the profit sharing ceremonies, he said this: "Our interests are mutual. I cannot carry on the business without your cooperation, and I venture to think that in my capacity as your employer, I render some service to you." Quite a different way of thinking. One of his biographers, a man called A.S. Peak, wrote this: "The reputation of an employer of labour largely stands or falls within his treatment of those he employs." So how does Hartley's reputation measure up on that basis? Well, at his death in 1923, he left a personal fortune of £1 million. That equates to about £35 million today. So he was enormously wealthy at the time of his death. But it's calculated that during his lifetime, he gave away possibly as much as three times what he had left on his death. And his breakthrough, in a way, came in 1877 on New Year's Day. He was still struggling to build business, but he took a vow which would determine the rest of his business life. He described it as one of the greatest joys of my life. And that vow was to devote a tenth of his annual income to religious and charitable objects. And it would pave the way for some of his finest achievements. And in fact, as time went on, he increased that. He gave away a quarter later, and then a third of his annual income, believing that the larger a man's wealth, the more of what he always referred to as the Lord's money should be apportioned. Yes, please. He said this: "It seems to me the primary duty of those who have money is to remember in a liberal manner those who have not, and to contribute to their needs as to make their lives more worth living." Some money went on philanthropic causes, such as the founding of a cottage hospital in Colne, the founding of a TB hospital in Shropshire, a training college for Methodist ministers in Manchester. But what I want to draw out is how he used his money in relation to his workers. The work conditions in his factories were exceptional. A government inspector, I couldn't find the date, but it must have been late 19th century, early 20th at most. The report said everything was most perfect. They could find no fault. Yes, please. He built a model village, as he termed it, to house his workers. Now, this is not unique to him. We've perhaps all heard of Bourneville, where the Cadburys house their workers, Port Sunlight, and where the Lever brothers housed their workers. So that wasn't unique, but nevertheless, he did it. Workers were able to rent a property for as little as 2 shillings and 6 pence a week, which was quite a small proportion compared to their wage. They could also buy a house if they wanted at cost price. He provided a doctor free of charge. He established a non-contributory pension fund for his workers. But most of all was this profit sharing, a scheme he set up. It really was quite revolutionary. Hartley's conviction from the outset was that the interests of the employer and the employee were mutual and not antagonistic. Those are his words. And in an interview he gave in 1898, he said that profit sharing wasn't about paying over and above a fair and just wage. Nor did he operate it because it made commercial sense. It didn't. Rather, he offered profit sharing because it seems right to me and doing as I would be done by. Love your neighbour as you would love yourself, no doubt, in his mind. His most recent biographer is Nicholas Hartley, and I think that's his great-great-grandson. And Nicholas Hartley emphasises William's, the tenets of his faith ran through everything he did. He disdained show and ostentation. And he was a friend to many preachers, and they were there, always on his shoulder, really, reminding him to be careful, reminding him that wealth was transient and that what mattered more was the hereafter. No doubt they whispered Matthew 6:19-21 in his ear, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy." Hartley wrote, "My daily prayer is that God will show me what he wishes me to do. I only want to see clearly his guiding hand, and I'm daily asking him to lead me." And he adopted this profit sharing as peak notes he had this training in what he termed systematic and proportionate giving, this sense of tithing, this vow he'd made on New Year's Day 1877. That he would give to religious and philanthropic purposes and do well for his workers. And he was said to find the supreme means of grace through this tithing. It's only in this way could the deepest joy in cooperation with God be attained. As I said, it wasn't just his workers, he funded lots of things. In fact, just talking to one of my Methodist colleagues today, telling them what I was talking about, and my colleague Stephen Rowe, who was born in Lancashire, said, "Well, actually, I was born in a hospital that William Hartley had founded." Stephen isn't that old, I hasten to add, but you know what I mean. And when he was laying the foundation stone for the cottage hospital in Colne, William Hartley said this: "The teaching of Jesus Christ was that those who, by the inequality of human fate, turned up at the top, owed a great debt. And by a portion of their money, knowledge and time, they should redeem this debt for the benefit of those who were less endowed." In my reading about William Hartley, I've only ever found two references to trade unions to sort of bring it full circle. In 1911, in Bermondsey, 15,000 workers in various companies in that area went on strike for higher wages and better working conditions. The strike affected 20 factories, including Hartley's. It lasted about 10 days, and as a result, wages were increased. Including, it must be said, at Hartley's factory, he wasn't exempt from this. Wages increased from 9 to 11 shillings a week. But whereas at the other factories there were a whole list of other complaints, it was only the wages at Hartley's that they complained about. So that's the only time unions seemed to take direct action in one of his factories, which I think says a lot. And actually, just a couple of months before he died, in 1922, he was due to host a reception for the Southport Trade Union Congress, but he was too ill to do it. But he was clearly benevolent towards trade unions. As a prim, he would have been. And say, I can only assume that he didn't really need to deal with trade unions because he treated his workers well, his people well. Thank you. At the memorial service held for William Hartley just after his death. The Reverend John Scott Lidgett, he went on to become the first president of the Methodist Conference when the Prims and the Wesleyans came back together in 1932. John Scott Lidgett said this, that William Hartley had shown it was possible to pursue a great commercial enterprise without the tarnish and spirit of greed and without any of that narrowing of human sympathy which sometimes attends great success in life. I'd like to put that on the boardroom or the walls of a few boardrooms today. One of John Wesley's other sermons is entitled On Visiting the Sick. But in it, he has a real rant about the rich and the poor. I've got a big chunk of it. I won't read it all, but the gist of it is this. One great reason why the rich in general have so little sympathy for the poor, he says, is because they seldom visit them. Hence it is that, according to the common observation, one part of the world does not know what the other suffers. And he goes on. I don't think Wesley could have pointed the finger at William Hartley. He understood how things were with those less fortunate than him. My family have been Methodists for at least 5 generations, Prims and Wesleyans. And as you have worked out from my accent, I grew up in the South Wales Valleys into a family that had been coal miners for generations. And it's hardly surprising, therefore, that I grew up seeing the connection between Methodism and trade unionism. My father, although not a miner, was an active trade unionist, a local councillor, as well as being an active local preacher to this day. And through him, I heard of the Tolpuddle Martyrs. I also have a vague recollection of Blue Peter in the 1970s. They used to do these little stories with almost like cartoons telling a historical event, and they mentioned them, which seemed pretty radical at the time. And I also grew up knowing the name of William Hartley. My grandfather, Fred Gray, was one of 9. He was born into a Wesleyan coal mining family, but we don't hold it against them. Fred, as I say, was one of 9, and his youngest brother was christened Raymond Hartley. And I distinctly remember once when I was in the co-op with my grandfather, he picked up a jar of Hartley's jam and explained to me why Uncle Ray was called Raymond Hartley, named after this great man, William Hartley, this great Methodist. And clearly to working class Methodists of the early 19th century, whether they were Prims or Wesleyan, William Hartley was seen as an example of how things should be, how employers should behave to their workers. So to give Ray that second name, Hartley, was the highest accolade the Greys could bestow. And I have to say, it must have been special because Ray was the only one of the 9 to have a second name. So there we go. William Hartley was a hero and a model of how employers should be. We live in a society that's very different to that known by the Tolpuddle Martyrs or William Hartley. Trade unions are recognised, though their powers have been curbed from time to time, and we know the present government have some views on that. And of course, we've now got the development of the welfare state and free education and so on. All those things that Hartley provided from benevolence are now provided by the state. Nonetheless, we still hear of unrest. We still hear of those in the boardroom receiving vast salaries, while others do not. Just this morning on Thought for the Day, Professor Mona Siddiqui was talking about the need for reform of the Metropolitan Police. That's a whole other lecture. She concluded by saying that legislation can only do so much. Real change, she says, only comes with a change of heart. men like George Lovelace and William Hartley may figuratively sat on opposite side of the boardroom table. But to me, they both had a change of heart. They had given their lives to Christ and in different ways sought to bring the values of Christ's kingdom into being. They sought in their different ways to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. I would argue there are plenty of influential people today who could do with such a change of heart. So to answer my own question, would Jesus be found on the picket line or in the boardroom? Well, obviously, he'd be in both places. Perhaps the more relevant question is, given that Jesus can be found on both the picket line and the boardroom, where is he more likely to be listened to? Thank you.
David, thank you very much indeed for lighting into so many ways. I'm going to bring up in a moment the poverty and justice, but we don't know it. It's the Bible, and every word on poverty and justice is highlighted. There's a lot of highlighted ink in that Bible. We're going to have a quick coffee and tea break with some excellent questions. Do be texting in on your phones. If you haven't got the phones, go straight to Matt and put the questions up for Dave to respond to. Two or three questions there to challenge you over tea and coffee. We'll come back here in 10 minutes' time at 20 past 8, so do have a few moments to wrestle with the questions and have a cup of tea. Thank you, everybody. Tea or coffee?
Coffee.
White coffee. We're reading into the Messiah in a big way. So you want to come on Saturday for Swindon Choral. That is the warm-up. The main thing is that Emmanuel on Sunday at 10:30, the choruses. So Messiah this Saturday and Sunday. Godspell is virtually sold out for the Friday night and Saturday afternoon. There are good tickets Saturday night. So put that word out. We want to fill the church. All three performances, Godspell. If you weren't at church on Sunday, the leaflet about all of our Passion Tide, Holy Week, Easter is all available afterwards, as is the confirmation course. And one final thing while we're gathering, it's an amazing series. How many people here have been to Holy Rood Church? How many people? About three or four of us. Your homework is to go to that church this week. It's open. They have on average 4,500 people at Mass every weekend. A lot of people. 82% in other countries. It's a very devout group. But we're enormously blessed because very good friends of Nicola and I, Eric and Marguerite, coming next week to speak from Holy Rood. Eric is a GP doctor and now a deacon. And Marguerite is a retired clinical psychologist. They have put our presentation. So put the word out. But if you go down to pray there and pray that we're learning insights. And you may want to Google, I think it's called the Synod. It's the largest ever consultation exercise ever from a Catholic Church. And it's millions of people across the world. You want to Google what the Pope is doing, listening to the Holy Spirit through the Church. Tradition, Scripture, reason, experience, they'll be inspired next week. So really important we come along next week to learn together. Come to the front and we will get going. Okay, Rose, here we wait to... Thank you.
Well, that's the Poverty and Justice Bible, you want to glance at it. David, could I just, you're an amazing mind and a great spirit, and something just a bit more about how you can be a Christian now. You've talked a lot about your family upbringing, and I suppose the question is, how has your Christian faith sustained you in the challenges of life?
Just remember, I'd switch myself off for the coffee. Well, as some of you know, coming up 7 years ago now, I got a major illness, and it was touch and go. And the moment for me, the defining moment I've looked back on many times, I was going in an ambulance from RUH Hospital over to Southmead in Bristol. And the doctor at RUH had said, you've got this condition, we'll tell you now it's 50-50 whether you'll come through the operation. And in that ambulance, I just remember praying, God, I'm in your hands, and whatever will be, really. And I had a sense of great peace come on me, and very long story, it was a month in intensive care, another 2 months in hospital, and so on. But that moments has never left me, and actually I think it, you asked me before, Simon, how I am now, and I think that experience, I talked about experience, and that experience for me, God's love at that moment, has really changed, I think, how I am, for good. I have a much closer relationship with God than I did. I suppose I've had that, that real personal experience of feeling God's presence at that moment of need, which undoubtedly has helped. But that's I've probably gone around the houses, but I think that's how I best put it.
Very moving to be together, because we had life and it was at the same time. We prayed for each other.
Yeah.
My seventh senior, so bless you. I was very moved about your tradition, the five generations of Primitive Methodism in the Gray family. And I know your passionate ecumenical heart, Denise. If the highest common denominator, the very top, what is the highest, what can the Methodism particularly share, which would be God's gift to the wider world church through Methodism? What would that be?
Well, I really think it is this social justice, which has been very much part of our movement. Sadly, I think we've lost a little bit of that over time. I think we are regaining it, but I think being prepared to take some bold steps as well. I mean, we know how all denominations have wrestled, for example, with the issue of same-sex marriage, and I'm not going to open a debate about that tonight. But I genuinely feel that how we in the Methodist Church handled the same-sex marriage debate was an example to others of how it could be done. Yes, some people have been bitterly hurt by it. Some people have left the church. I'm not saying otherwise. But I think, by and large, we found a way of finding an accommodation and listening to one another, listening as we felt to God. Time will tell, I suppose, whether we have got that right, but I think we have. That to me, I think it's just an example of how things can be done. So I'd say social justice and how things can be done on some controversial issues are the gift we might offer to others.
Right to the heart of your presentation tonight, Matt asks, what would you say to people who might say that there's no place for politics in the pulpit?
Well, perhaps they need to read that version of the Bible, Simon. I just fail to see. I mean, those bits of I quoted Jesus saying that the Messiah's manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. If they aren't political, I don't know what is. I I really struggle with that argument, oh, well, you know, there's no place for politics in the pulpit. Yes, we have to be careful not to become party political, but inevitably on some issues, Jesus's views tend to side with one side more than the other. That's the nature of it. It's not always that way, but sometimes it is, it seems to me. I just don't think we can avoid being political. I think there are ways of putting that message across. I mean, personally, I always tread very carefully around election time because people have views. I would never wish to say from the pulpit, vote for this person or that person. That would be wrong. But my reading of the Gospels and the Bible in a wider context show that we have to be political. We can't stand back.
So, linked questions, but one at a time. You're known, being as well as I was, by Liverpool, and David Chapman, Derek Warlock.
Yeah.
And around that time was the Church Urban Fund, Faith in the City. Is there a bias of the poor in the Bible, do you think?
Well, I think I think there probably is. And the need for justice. The poor are those who are suffering lack of justice. And there's a strong message, I mean, I quoted Micah in my talk earlier. I mean, that to me is a real defining spirit level of what we should be about. So to me, yes, I think there is that bias. And I also quoted Jesus having the discussion with the rich young ruler and reminding that person that, well, you cannot hang on to your wealth if you wish to be a follower. I do think there is a bias towards the poor. Yeah.
I was ordained by Richard Harris, often on Radio 4. Mm-hmm. And I do commend that. If you ever don't miss Radio 4, the 2-minute forfeit, it's remarkable what's packed into it. Bishop Richard Harris wrote a book, The Gospel to Man in His Strength. And I suppose I often hear conversations like, it's so hard for God if we appear to have got all the answers. So what would you say, maybe through Rotary or however it might be, what is the gospel to man, women who are doing very well?
That's a good one. Well, I suppose, that's going back to William Hartley, in a sense, that there was a man who was doing very well, but that recognition that as he seemed to say, it was almost God-given, a recognition that it was owed to someone far greater than him. And that's a hard message for those who are doing really well and feel really comfortable and to swallow. I accept that. But that's not to say we shouldn't present that to them. And also getting them to think about that they, because they're in such a comfortable position, well, how do you relate to other people? And what about those who aren't in such a good position? How do you think about them and relate to them? And through those kind of conversations, perhaps tease out some of the messages of the gospel.
Okay. You want to do a bit more work on that? David and I, and one of the other ministers, have voted Rotary. The Rotary motto is service before self. And something I think is growing through this Lent series is cultivate attitude of gratitude. A gratitude attitude. Counting your blessings one by one. But in terms, we had a few words beforehand. I just come back from Bristol Cathedral on Saturday. Some of you would have heard of Steve Chalk, who's director of the Oasis. If you want to Google him, he is a radical Christian leader today. But he spoke very movingly about a protesting church. You and I love sport, particularly you rugby, and me possibly tennis or football. But so often appears to me the church on the defensive. So, for example, in Bristol, Colston statue goes into the river, and now suddenly the Church of England Methodist Church, we're on unconscious bias and, you know, racial justice issues. As you do this reading, what would be the marks of a protesting church? I mean, there are friends tonight from Iran here who left a huge amount to be here, and they are teaching us so much. But, you know, 2023, what would you want to say for us to be a protesting church in the circuit or diocese or deanery? What are the marks, and how might it be following Jesus Christ?
Well, I think it is being prepared to challenge where we see injustice. The illegal migration bill that was published a couple of weeks ago now. The Methodist Church, the Baptist Church and the United Reformed Church all have an organisation called JPIT, which I never remember what JPIT stands for. Matt will know. But he may put it up for me, but anyway, whatever it stands for, it's the voice of those three churches in terms of social justice. Joint Public Issues Team, thank you, Matt. They, you know, advocate on social justice issues, and within, well, it seemed like minutes of that bill being published, in probably a couple of days, they had got the leaders of those four denominations to sign a joint letter protesting against the injustice of that legislation, proposed legislation, and invited other church leaders to sign that letter. I'm signatory 266, if you wish to Google it. So far, over 1,000 church leaders of not just those denominations, other denominations. Thank you, Simon. You know, and I think it's those issues. And yes, you know, some of you may feel differently. We can discuss that one. But to me, it's those things that we have to give a voice to. We cannot just be silent. We set ourselves up for criticism by certain parts of the press, undoubtedly, when we take a view that is suddenly political. Well, on something like that, it's a justice issue. It's not, I feel, not a political issue. So, yeah. It's those sort of things I feel, Simon. I mean, I've read quite a bit over the years about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian came to prominence during the Nazi era and was very outspoken against the Nazi regime. Paid with his life just a matter of weeks before the end of the Second World War. And that courage to speak out against you know, real injustice is what Christians should be about.
Thank you for the ways in which, Revelation, what does the Spirit say to the church? And so, who is Jesus? You were aware of the issues of our time. I spoke into it tonight. Jeff asked the question, how can we discourage the apparent antagonism between workers and employers so they learn to cooperate?
Well, I would say having relationships much like William Hartley. He clearly saw, I was talking to a lady just before this question time, and she was sharing her experience of how in the workplace, you know, she had found the thing is to build good relations with people. It shouldn't be difficult. That should be the key in all relationships in the workplace, I think. As William Hartley said, you know, he didn't see them as employees or staff. They were his people. He had that sort of benevolence to them. Now, that may be a very, very old-fashioned view, but actually it goes a long way. And certainly in my time in secular employment, I can think of various employers who went out of their way to foster good working relationships. And as members of staff, I'm not their people, members of staff, We'd go the extra mile because we were respected. It pays off. To my mind, it's not difficult, but there is this constant drive. It seems so much business, just for the bottom line, as they say, for profit, to benefit the shareholders. And yes, it gets complicated because we all have pension pots and we all benefit from shares. I get that. It's not a simple system. But I really do think in terms of relationships between employers and employees, there's a lot to be learned from the likes of William Hartley. Just that respect. And it works both ways. I mean, employees have to respect as well. I'm not saying otherwise, but that's something that's lost, I think, nowadays.
Many of us are reading for lectionary John's Gospel. You get John chapter 17 and Jesus prayer, "Be one, one might believe." What has sustained your ecumenical vision, David, for the reality of church politics and Christians behaving badly towards each other?
Well, I think the good thing about ecumenism is when we can have evenings like this, and my experience that the positives are on personal relationships. That's where it works. It's when we get into the hierarchies and the lack of understanding, really, of one another's own quirks. that's where it tends to fall down. But the positives are when people from different denominations can sit down together, work together, talk together, and do things together. Very often in my experience, and my experience is pretty much the ecumenism in Swindon, it's that grassroots level it works, where people get on with one another. That's it. And it tends to fall apart the higher up the tree we go, I think, sadly.
To hold in your prayers, where we're in our week tomorrow, I think 75 Christian leaders can meet for a meal together. And from that, we hope and pray there will be a seed coming, Rachel, with me to that meal. Very important. These are a couple of questions from earlier in the course, but not a crossword puzzle, but to get at the heart of the passion of the gospel in you. So our first speaker, Jonathan, asked from years ago, in 300 words or less, what does the Christian faith mean for you, David? So if you had to, in one sense, the testimony in a few words to somebody who is genuine inquirer, what does Christian faith mean for you?
Okay, well, I've sort of answered it earlier on with my own experience, that personal experience. But I keep banging on about the social aspect, but that for me is undoubtedly the stick a rock thing. That's the thing that runs through me, and it would be quoting either that verse from Micah back at somebody. I think that's less than 300 words. That would do, or even Jesus there in Luke chapter 4. I mean, that to me is my starting point for my faith. So I would certainly be drawing on those in writing my 300 words, I think.
Yeah. A test of your faith, not the words you say, but the life you lead. And as I heard you speak tonight, I was reminded of the boom, Salvation Army, the three S's, soup, soap, and salvation.
Oh, I thought there was another S in there.
What about the other one?
Oh, no, it wasn't that one.
Okay.
I'm teasing.
Okay, all right.
yeah.
Okay, and I suppose, was it, I'm going to get it right now, 2 weeks ago, we were asked, in 50 words or less, what would your creed be? Now, I suppose, in terms of words, and Susan Gerber last week, chairing the faith and order, but in terms of, I suppose, how people observe what the church are doing tonight, what we're not for, but what is the essence of creed, would you say, if you had 50 words or less?
Oh, goodness. How do you summarise the creeds we've got? But I subscribe to that, and certainly the Christ dying for my sins, the resurrection, the promise of eternal life, those would figure highly in writing my creed. I'm not sharp enough to come up with 50 words off the top of my head, but those things would be very much in it. Yeah.
If we take the Magnificat, that's Mary's song,
yeah,
or the Lord's Prayer, both of which you're used regularly in worship as we do across here, they are profoundly political, proclamationary. I suppose the thing is, anyone want to say to us about either Lord's Prayer or Magnificat, about what it would mean to really go deeper into what actually Jesus or Mary wants us to understand from those incredible words?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, since, I have to say, I think in Methodism, we're probably not as familiar with the Magnificat. It gets an outing maybe in Advent, and not always, but the Lord's Prayer, obviously, we pretty much would say every service. Yeah, I mean, that is a real template for relationship, isn't it? You know, forgiving others, you know, being satisfied with what we have, and give us today our daily bread. You know, that sufficiency, having that's important. But yeah, that way, I think that the Lord's Prayer helps us think of others as well. We pray it personally, but we can apply it in wider relationships. I think that's it's a good template to think of other people and then our relationship with God.
I think a couple of questions have come in, but I suppose if they go right to the heart would be, the gospel is good news, and ultimately, what is the good news today? Because on social media there's been a lot of judgment that's being offered, rights and wrongs, but what is the essence of the good news, would you say? And how do we best share this good news in an inquiring, spiritually open, but very confused world?
Well, I think I'll touch again, I think, on the same-sex relationship thing as an example. And please, this is not meant as a criticism of other denominations. As I say, we've wrestled with it ourselves. I personally wrestled with it as an issue. But I think for the wider world, and I have this through conversations with our son, who's 30 years of age, and you know, friends of his, they really struggle with the way their church, and I don't think they boil it down to denominations, it's their church, they probably wouldn't use this language, a downer on gay people. You know, my son has got friends who he's at university with, who are gay, thinks nothing of it. That's who they are. Later this year he'll be going to the wedding of one of them, and I think there is that huge disconnect on an issue like that, whereas their understanding of what we say Jesus is about, well, he loved everybody, didn't he tell you to love everybody, but you're now saying, well, you can love everybody but not them, because we don't like, you know, that I think is we have to face on that kind of issue. People outside the church, and their limited knowledge now of what the Christian faith is, really struggle when we appear to be judgmental. And sometimes are judgmental, it's not appear to, we are sometimes on some issues. You know, that for me, I think, is where we need to hold a mirror up to ourselves sometimes as Christians and say, is, you know, what would Jesus do? That old cliche, but what would Jesus do and what would Jesus have us do?
As you say that, it's all more homework for friends tonight. You know, Matthew 5-7, Sermon on the Mount, called the Christian counterculture, And it clearly says there, do not judge, do not be judged, do not condemn, do not be condemned. And yet I hear so many Christians judgmental and condemnatory. And I just wonder, we go back to the text, you know, scripture, tradition, reason, experience. What was Augustine's word? In essential unity, non-essential diversity, in all things charity. Yeah. Love. Getting towards the last two or three, what is the essence, David, of your hope for the future? I mean, you and I have been close to death in our illnesses, so we've gone there. But what is the essence of your hope for the future?
Well, it's often said that Methodism, we sing our theology. And one of my favourite hymns is an old one called Great Is Thy Faithfulness. And that talks of hope for today and bright hope for tomorrow. It's a cliche, positivity. Everybody, positive thinking. It's not that, is it? Much more than that. But it is that. I suppose because of the experience you and I've had, Simon. I mean, I can't speak for you, but certainly for me, that there was that stock taking thing that actually, that it's going to be all right. And even if that moment in the ambulance, that was the thing that came to me, that, okay, all right, God, if I don't come through this, I feel sure it's going to be okay. Now, I was worried for my wife, I was worried for my son, all the impact on other people, but actually for myself, it'll be okay. And I cling on to that in those days when I've got, tomorrow is a diary full of tedious meetings. There's something better than this, Lord. Bring the rapture now. But that, in all seriousness, that we have that hope of something far, far better. None of us know when. We all hope that it's probably going to be some time off, but who knows? But we have that hope, and that's got to be the thing we cling to most of all.
That's very powerful. And maybe then the last couple. You've reminded us of the history tonight, and we know around Swindon the issues that are facing many of our friends. Our Rainbow Breakthrough was on the picket line after that story. So, in all the faith communities, said our partnership, you have ideals and there are realities. And the realities is it's not easy being a Christian today or being part of the church. So, I suppose having given us this bigger political vision, and trade unions and in the boardroom. Something I suppose maybe as you sing these great Wesley hymns or in the creeds about the renewal of the whole creation. So, this is not just pie in the sky, but it's taking just while we wait, somebody once said, but the renewal of the whole creation, that one day there's a plan for the whole creation. How does that impact you? And maybe for us in Swindon, maybe for you in Chippenham, the reality is it's jolly hard work and there's more and more injustice, more and more calls upon our time and our resources. But one day they renewal the whole creation. How does that help you? Or does it challenge you?
Well, it does help when we step back and think that's what we're promised, but inevitably there's that sense of, well, Lord, I'd like you to do it a bit sooner than eternity. I'm seeing injustice now, so couldn't we do something about that now? But then it comes back that, well, actually, I call you to be joining with me in my mission. It's whilst we hope and pray and wait expectantly for the new kingdom to come, in that interim time, that between time, we are Christ's hands and feet. And we have to challenge as best we can. And yes, sometimes it feels really, really hard. Of course it does. And I think all of us at times feel powerless against some of the injustices. But that's not to say we shouldn't keep trying.
It's not just a great series. It is a great series, but the prayer for the planning group is that this will give us an agenda for partnership going forward, as the Spirit say to the church. And we're saying, you know, to you friends, sort of two-thirds in, what is the Spirit saying to you so far? Now, we've got our loaves and fishes. We've got our experiences, money. Every choice has consequences. How would you decide, David, personally, to lead where to put your hand to the plough? I mean, you know, there are so many potentialities. We do not want to be a frenetic partnership, to be a busy, but we want to be a prayerful, effective, Christ-like partnership of churches. How might we be that more completely in the time of life? Any encouragements? I'll ask you to pray for us in a moment in that regard, because as I said, you and I know there can be busy, frenetic churches. Yeah. We're hearing stories of ministers committing suicide recently, and head teachers and all of that. So when you hear these stories, you know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you want to say as a final word to us about how we have to discern, you know, where to put our time and energy and resources.
Yeah. Well, I think you've talked to a prayer, Simon, and well, it's obvious, isn't it, that time of prayer, that time of reflecting on the Bible, rather than, it is so easy to do lots and lots of things. I used to work for Cheltenham Gloucester Building Society back in the day, and I can't remember the chief executive's name now. He certainly wasn't a William Hartley, I'll say that, but he had a phrase, it's a trite thing, about that we should stick to the knitting. And what he meant was, it was that time when building societies were becoming banks, and you could have a, you know, not just a mortgage, you could have a current account, you could have a credit card. And Cheltenham Gloucester didn't do any of that. You had mortgages, you had savings accounts. And his was, stick to the knitting, we do what we do well. And my point of saying that story is, I think actually sometimes at churches, that's what we need to do. There's a temptation to get involved in all manner of things, and sometimes we end up spreading ourselves so thinly we're completely burnt out and ineffective. So I would say, perhaps to the Old Town Partnership, yeah, it's that having that time of discernment, that time of prayer, that time of reflection, that time of conversation, and focus on what, you know, one or two, three things that collectively you can do well, rather than trying to fix everything. Stick to the knitting. And, you know, really, really focus on what we are being called to do, not what we think we might like to do.
It was a while back, a Catholic leader said in a Lent course, only gospel, if you read with the gospel, Bible written on your life. I can only say, David, the gospel, Bible on your life is a gospel which attracts me very much, gospel of love and justice. So keep reading. That's a gift to inspire your reading from
thank
us.
Thank you very much.
And God bless your journey.
Thank you.
Let's stand and you give us a prayer and a final blessing.
Yeah.
Let's be quiet for a moment. And what is the one thing we'll take away from tonight on our heart?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity of coming to speak this evening. And thank you for the inspiration of some people in the past who have things to say to us even 200, 300 years after their time. But we look to someone who died 2,000 years ago but yet still lives, whose truth still continues to resonate throughout the world. We look for inspiration to our Lord Jesus, and we listen to him through the power of the Holy Spirit and seek discernment on what you would have us do as your people in this place. So I thank you for these three churches working together in partnership, bringing their different gifts and skills. I thank you for their ministers, their lay leaders, how they find ways of working together despite denominational differences. And I pray, Lord, that this partnership will continue to go from strength to strength, to be a powerful witness to the love of Christ in this part of Swindon and beyond. And now, may the Lord bless us and keep us and cause his face to shine upon us and be gracious to us as we leave this place tonight. And in the words of John Wesley, the best of all, God is with us. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Friends, thank you for coming. Safe journey home. There is an offertory plate, any gifts, helpfully received. Messiah this weekend. Alleluia is all over Swindon. And do, you know, homework, pop into Holy Rood, but bring friends next Wednesday when Aragon Marguerite will be God's gift to us, Roman Catholic Church. God bless you to journey on. Thanks so much indeed.